All right, Acts chapter 9 is where we'll be. Now, there's a bit of a theme tonight, non-conventional theme at that, but a repeated phrase that keeps being said through these varying stories, and the idea is rise, get up. Okay, we're going to see that phrase mentioned more than once. I'm not going to try and, you know, thread the needle on this, but certainly it stands out, stood out to me. And so the idea of getting up, rising, same word that's used for the resurrection, rising from the dead. It's going to be used in different contexts. See if you pick it out as we go through this. But we'll start Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven shone down around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. The voice replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he can see again.' 'But Lord,' exclaimed Ananias, 'I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name.' But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength." All right, this is what is commonly referred to as the conversion of Saul. If you remember from last week, this is the guy who, when the man named Stephen was killed, Saul was the one kind of leading the charge. The first Christian martyr was killed, and Saul was the guy who wanted it to happen. He approved of it. He was the guy giving the thumbs up, thumbs down, you know, like Gladiator. After that, he goes house to house. He's looking for believers because he wants to bring them into prison for their beliefs. Now, he's a Jewish guy, and he hates the Christians because what they've done is they've taken their faith in the Jewish Old Testament law, same Old Testament law that we have in our Bibles. They've moved from that to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus came and said, "I fulfilled the law. Now the way to follow God is through me, through trusting in me, through faith in me." And Saul hated the Christians because they were ditching the Old Testament for the New Testament. They were leaving behind the old way for this new way. Well, in our chapter tonight, he's still trying to destroy the church. Okay, he's even trying to kill the disciples. He gets a letter of permission, I guess. He goes to a city called Damascus. This is Syria. For those of you that know the Middle East, he goes to a place in Damascus called Straight Street. It's a literal road. It's still there today. I tried to look it up on Google Maps, but I can't read Arabic. But I did see it. They won't let you put the little man, the little yellow man on the street to walk around. So I don't know what the deal is, but he gets permission from the Jewish church leaders in Damascus to find Christians, to arrest them and take them to jail. Now, he doesn't actually make it to Damascus, but along the way to there, that's the permission he gets. On the way there, he gets knocked off of his horse. Okay, he's traveling. This would be, you know, about a 6-day journey, I guess. He's traveling either by donkey or by horse, and he gets knocked off his horse. He's on the ground. A bright light shines from the sky, and a voice starts talking to him, but he can't see anybody. Well, it turns out Jesus was about to stop him from what he was going to do. Jesus interrupts his mission to kill the Christians. Not only does he stop him from killing the Christians, he actually recruits him to the Christian side of things. Okay, now I think you probably noticed in chapter 9 and verse 2, they called it the Way. Okay, this is Christianity. This is the way of Jesus. It's mentioned as the way a couple times in the New Testament here. But that's what he's trying to put a stop to, and yet God puts a stop to him. Now, in this interaction with Jesus, remember, Jesus came here, was born, lived a life. He was crucified on a cross, died, was buried. 3 days later, he resurrected from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. So he's with God in heaven right now. Apparently, he can just reach in to our reality anytime he wants, and this is one of those times. So on that road, Jesus talks to Saul. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" That's a really interesting thing, isn't it? Saul is persecuting the Christians, and yet Jesus is taking this personally. He's saying, "You're not just persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me." And Jesus tells him, "I am Jesus, I'm the one that you are persecuting." Now, the event rolls forward here. This is a pivotal moment in the history of our church because Saul is going to get renamed Paul in a few chapters. He's going to become probably the greatest missionary in the history of the church. He ends up writing more than half the books in the New Testament. So this guy who hated Christians has now had his world turned upside down, and he's, instead of working against God, he's going to start working for God from here on out. But what needed to happen first is he needed to be able to see again. So God gets a hold of a different believer, Ananias. We don't know much about this guy. This is, I think, his only story in the New Testament. And he says, "Go find this guy, Saul. I've blinded him. Go find him, pray for him so that he can have his sight back and so that he'll receive my spirit." God's going to use Saul in a great way. And he even tells Ananias, because Ananias is hesitant. He's like, isn't this kind of a bad guy? Isn't he kind of one of our enemies? God reassures him, he's on our team now. And don't worry, in case you're wondering if that's unfair, I'm going to show him the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul doesn't have an easy life after this. He's got a passion for God. He's willing to endure a lot of trouble. But he loves God, and he turns out he loves people, and he wants to minister to them so that they can come to faith just like he is here and now. But this guy Ananias is asked to do the unthinkable. Go talk to the guy who's been killing your friends. Go talk to him and help him out. And this is something that God will do in our lives. He'll do things that are shocking, surprising, things that are risky, things that don't make much sense, things that we're going to feel a little bit resistant toward because we feel like we know a little bit more about the situation than maybe God is letting on. Ananias does it. He follows through with this, and good for him. But he goes and prays, and Saul is converted. It says he regains his sight, he receives the Holy Spirit, and he gets baptized. Now, the story is going to stick with Saul for just one more small section. Then we're going to go back to Peter. And so this is the kind of storytelling that it's like multiple perspectives that are getting woven together all in the same story. So I kind of like movies like that. You got one storyline going here, another storyline here, and they just kind of crisscross, and they're all kind of heading toward the same ending. That's what we're going to get tonight in our story. But let's read on about Saul. Pick it up in verse 20. So Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. Immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is indeed the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him, and they were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through the opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told him that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some of the Greek-speaking Jews, and they tried to murder him. But they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. The church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord. And with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in number. Okay, so initially Saul stays with some of the believers in Damascus, so he's up in Syria still. And they're starting to ask, isn't this the same guy? Because not everybody knows. You can imagine the rumor mill starts to swirl around. It's like, is that the guy? Isn't that the same guy? Is it okay? Like, can we welcome him in? Is he safe? And these believers there, they do welcome him. They take a risk. Okay, and that's one thing Christians are called to. Socially, spiritually, morally. We know who God is and we know what he wants. And we're called to welcome in the outsider. We're called to welcome in people who don't have the exact same place that we do. Okay, Christianity is very exclusive. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Very exclusive. But it's very inclusive too. Everybody's welcome. Everybody's invited in. According to God, all are being invited to this. We as Christians need to have that same invitation. Everybody's welcome here. And this is the way it is as Christians. Okay, Paul begins, I'm going to say Paul a bunch of times. Saul becomes Paul in a few chapters. It'll stop being a problem for me. He begins preaching the gospel, and now the Jews want to kill him. So previously he wanted to kill the Christians, but now the Jews, they want to kill Saul. So there's this situation where he's in Damascus. They're waiting by the city gate. They're going to, you know, club him over the back of the head, sock full of nickels, do something, kill him. So the other believers sneak him out of the city by lowering him out a window. They put him in a basket and lower him out the back window. We've had to do this before here, believe it or not. Okay, Autumn doesn't know this, but up in that room, there's been occasion where we couldn't get out the front way, so we actually had to lower the resident of that back room out the back window from the attic into the backyard. Okay, this is a true story. This is very true, actually. It's extremely true story. We'll talk about this later. You can have an exit plan worked out. He travels to Jerusalem from... Sorry, I wasted your time with that clearly made-up story. He travels to Jerusalem from here, and the believers there are afraid of him. Again, the same hesitation. This is the guy who is persecuting the church. He's the guy who's trying to stop us. Now he's pretending to be on our side. Is this real? Well, another believer there vouches for him, Barnabas. And so Barnabas takes Saul to meet with the apostles. We find out later in the New Testament that Saul has these private meetings with the apostles. They sort of validated each other's doctrine. They verified that they did indeed have the same beliefs and understanding. What they learned from Jesus was common. They didn't learn different things over here. And then Saul comes in with new things from Jesus. These are the same things. So they confirm in each other that they have the same doctrine and same beliefs. All right, so with Barnabas being the peacemaker, Saul is now welcomed into the church. He preaches in Jerusalem now, and more Jews want to kill him. This guy can't win, can he? So he's in Jerusalem. He used to hate the Christians. Now he loves them. Now he is one. But now his life is in danger. He's being threatened. Okay. The closing note on this section said that there's now peace for the church. Okay, so there's now peace in Jerusalem. There's peace in the surrounding regions. The persecution dies off from here. Okay, now it's interesting to think. You might think if you're under a lot of stress, under a lot of pressure, even being hated by people, you might think, like, God, can you please relieve me from this stress? Can you please relieve me from this fear? Can you please take this away? Can you please deal with it? And in your mind, you could probably imagine a dozen ways which God could do this, right? You know, give those people new jobs on the other side of the Wisconsin-Minnesota border. Just get them out of here. Just take them away. You could imagine scenarios where they would maybe become friendly or become, you know, less hostile. Because there are people that do hate Christianity, just like then. That's the same now. Okay, we're called to love everybody, even if they hate us. But there's ways in which you kind of want God to alleviate some of the tension sometimes. And I promise you, this example we get here is exactly what probably God wants you to pray for. God, would you change their heart and turn their heart toward you? Pray for your enemy. Pray for the person who's hating you, opposed to you. That's how God relieves this situation. The most unthinkable guy, the most out there possibility for a person to come to faith, comes to faith. How did God stop the persecution? He converted Saul. We've had situations over the years, different missions around the world, different ministries that we've done. There's been some opponents in the way of what we were trying to do. One time we were trying to start a radio station in the Philippines. We needed the right permission from the mayor of the town in the Philippines. And we're like, God, can you make a way for this to happen? And so we prayed, and that's all. Kept it, you know, about as generic as possible without knowing how this could possibly be. It's like in the Philippines, they want you to bribe them with money. We could have made that happen, by the way. We could have just given them money and given the bribe, and then they would have been favorable. We could have got the radio station and so on. But as a church, we spent time praying. Later the week, that mayor died. Now the opponents, the only thing stopping things from moving forward was out of the way. Now, did God kill him? I don't know. Did the guy, you know, overdose on something? I don't know. I don't know. And yet God has a way of moving forward his plan, okay? And that's not a nice thought to have, is it? The guy died because we prayed that God would get him out of the way. I mean, that's not supposed to make you excited. But if you're for God, just know that he can do anything he wants. He can do nice things. He can do hard things. Nothing is out of the question. And all we need to do is ask God to help, okay? And I'm sure some of these believers were praying for Saul at the time. But he becomes a Christian, and it says there's peace for the entire church. Now, the story's going to flip from Paul, Saul, to Peter. So let's read about Peter, and we'll get back into Paul. I think it's next week. That'd be the week after, actually. All right, so let's jump to Peter. It says in verse 32, "Meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place until he came down to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat.' And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around, and they turned to the Lord. There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby in Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, 'Please come as soon as possible.' So Peter returned with them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, "Get up, Tabitha." And she opened her eyes, and she saw Peter, and she sat up. He gave her his hands and helped her up. Then he called the widows in and all the believers, and he presented her to them alive. The news spread throughout the whole town, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides. A couple of pretty awesome stories here. Peter is traveling around. Now, the apostles were stationed in Jerusalem. When the persecution started, they all stayed put, and all the rest of the believers scattered. That's how the gospel started to spread. That's how the church spread from Jerusalem outward. But there comes a point in time where the apostles, these are the 12 guys that were with Jesus while he was alive, they start to move about themselves. And so Peter's traveling. He went up to Samaria. We saw that last week. Now he's just kind of roving about, helping the churches, helping the believers, probably teaching. I said last week he was doing miracles. It says people were coming to faith as they heard him speak and preach. But you see these two stories. There's a guy named Aeneas. Okay, he's bedridden. Apparently he's like a paralyzed guy. And so Peter sees him and he goes in, and what does he say? Get up. Resurrect from your paralyzed state. And he does. Now, this is not Peter healing the guy. Peter himself doesn't have power to heal. He's not like a superhero. He's not like a magician, like a wizard or anything like that. Okay. It's God that has the power to heal. God is using Peter and the other apostles at this point in time. This was happening at the time because it was a show of power to show that God was actively working through the ministry of the church. Does God still do miracles today? Yeah. He does. So pray for your loved ones. Pray for your aunt and uncle who are sick. Pray for your grandma. Your friends. God can still do this. God still does do this. And he's doing it back then, and these stories are sensational, but he's showing that he has the power over life and death. God created us. God created this world that we live in. God sustains our life. The only reason why we breathe, the only reason why blood is pumping through our veins, the only reason why the sun shines and keeps us warm enough to stay alive, the only reason why gravity is the right level of, you call it pressure. God is orchestrating all of this. He sustains our lives. So if we're sick, if we're hurt, if we're ill, it's no problem for him to fix it. He's the one that made it in the beginning. He's the one that made you who you are. He can fix anything about you, emotionally, physically, spiritually. This first guy, Aeneas, he's bedridden. And Peter says, get up, and he does. Okay. The second person, her name's Tabitha. I don't know why they call her Dorcas. I feel like that's what my brothers used to call me when I was a kid. This gal wasn't just bedridden, she was dead. She died at her funeral. I don't know who these two people were. They're at a funeral, and they're like, wait a minute, I heard Peter's in a town nearby. Let's go see if he'll come over and do something. It's going to take a lot of faith, isn't it? Let's go get Peter. That's going to take a lot of selflessness, isn't it? What if we look stupid? What if we go ask Peter and he shows up and nothing happens? What if we press time out on this funeral only to prolong the sadness, only to prolong the celebration of life? Well, they go find Peter. He comes back, goes into the room with the gal, Tabitha. I'm going to call her Tabitha. It's just easier for me to take it serious. And what does he say to her? Rise from the dead. Resurrect. He says, get up. And she does. Again, this is not Peter's power. This is God. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of people being raised from the dead. Jesus is just one of them. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? It was to prove that he was God. If there was no resurrection, if he didn't rise from the dead, we would all have nothing to believe in. What we're trying to do here tonight, for those of us that are Christians, what we try to do day to day and how we live, It would be pitiable. It would be laughable if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because what hope would we have in a future? A Christian's hope is that one day we're going to go to heaven with God. We ourselves are going to resurrect from the dead. Jesus led the way there, and we're going to follow after him sometime in the future. And so if he didn't do it himself, then what hope do we have? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says Christians should be pitied if the resurrection's not true. But there are examples in the Bible where the resurrection happens during our lifetime. During their lifetime. Resurrection is what Christians put their hope in. If you believe God has the power to create, if you believe God has the power to heal, then you'll believe God has the power to revive. And these aren't just crazy stories. These are proof that God can and will do it. Okay, news of these miracles spread. It says many people believe. Let's get into chapter 10. More about Peter. So Peter goes to Caesarea. It says in Caesarea there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius. He was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, and was as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. "What is it, sir?" he asked the angel. The angel replied, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore." As soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants. He told them what had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up to the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry, but while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I have never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated 3 times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could this vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house, standing outside the gate. They asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout, God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. They arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up. I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and went inside, where many others were assembled. Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you sent for me." Cornelius replied, "4 days ago I was praying in my house about the same time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in dazzling clothes was standing in front of me. He told me, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. Your gifts to the poor have been noticed by God. Now send messengers to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner who lives near the seashore. So I sent for you at once, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given you. Hey, Pete, could you shut this window? You have to take the fan out. It's really heavy. Lift up, take the fan out, and shut. Yeah, definitely shut it. Yeah. Dane, you got that one? Okay. Don't mind these guys. I'm going to keep going. All right, so there's this guy named Cornelius. Okay, he's a Roman army. You can watch them. Don't worry. I'm not. All right. He's a Roman army officer. Okay, he lives in a place called Caesarea. It says he's a God-fearing man. Now, he's not a believer yet. He's not a Christian. He gives God his sacrifices. He gives God his offering. He helps the poor. But look at what it says in verse number 2, a devout, God-fearing man. Okay. Now, this is where a lot of people start out. There's a difference between being someone who's born again, a member of God's family, a follower of Jesus, somebody that knows who God is and knows what it means to follow him. There's a difference between that and somebody who's spiritual. There's a difference between somebody who's God-fearing in a generic way. They have a general sense of God, but they don't really know him. Maybe they're agnostic. Maybe they've gone to church their whole life. They call themselves a Christian, and yet they lack an actual relationship with God. There's a difference between the two. This guy is a God-fearing man, so he hasn't become a Christian yet, but as we can see as the story plays out, he's about to become one. Okay, he's on the verge. Some of you are in this state. You're near God, you're trying to follow God, you're trying to live a life that's right, and you're not quite sure yet who he is. Keep going down this path. Obey God when you feel like you get a sense that he's talking to you. Listen to him, try and make sense of it. Pray and seek to do what you know is right. That's who this guy is, Cornelius. An angel appears to him. The angel just says, go find Peter. He'll know what to do. So he sends a couple of his friends to go find Peter. Peter's praying up on the rooftop, and he has this weird vision. We don't have time to explain it. Essentially, Peter sees a vision of birds and reptiles and things that were not okay for Jews to eat. According to the Old Testament, there's certain foods. You know, Jews can't eat shrimp, no bottom feeders. Okay. Jews can't eat pork. Okay. There's different things that Jewish people can't eat. Those are the things that appear to Peter in this vision. And God says, Peter, get up, rise, and eat, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, no, I would never. And God's response to him is epic. Don't call unclean what I have made clean. And we could talk about this all day. I need to move on. We need to get through the rest of this story. But let's put it in perspective for us today. So the old Jewish ways were now obsolete. That's what's happening. Now things that used to be unclean are now fine. As a Christian, you can eat pork. You can eat shrimp. Sometimes you should find a dish that mixes them all together. Okay, add some rice, some bell pepper, some onions. I'm starting to describe jambalaya. But for us, don't make things out to be unclean that God's not calling unclean. They're neutral. Or maybe they're even a positive. There's a way in which Christians will create extra rules because we want to make a way for ourselves to feel extra holy. We call this legalism. You create extra added-on rules that aren't from God. They're not in the Bible. They seem right. They seem helpful, or they might even seem holy. And I'm not giving you permission to smoke, but cigarettes would be a good example. Are smoking cigarettes a sin? Not according to the Word of God. I'm not suggesting you do it. I'm just saying, as Christians, we could make up a bunch of rules, like don't smoke, don't ever drink. Now, getting drunk is a sin, but drinking alcohol is not a sin. Some Christian traditions say you shouldn't ever dance. Some Christian traditions say you shouldn't listen to rock and roll music. This kind of sounds like the movie Footloose, but there are some Christian churches that would say don't do these things. And they've created these rules of extra things, probably initially trying to be helpful. It's easy to get wrapped up into these things. And you call things like, I mean, we'll say dancing. I don't like to dance, so this is not a problem for me. Like, I have freedom to dance, but you don't want to see that, and I don't want to do that, so I don't. Don't call something unclean that God has nothing to say about. Don't create extra rules about that. And you know what else? Don't even say that about yourself. If God has forgiven your sin, if he's put his spirit inside of you, if you've become a Christian or now following him, you're going to have some bad days and you're going to think, I'm worthless, I'm unclean, God must not love me, how can anybody love me? Don't call yourself unclean if God has made you clean. Okay? And seriously, we do got to move on. Peter goes to visit Cornelius. Cornelius has gathered all his friends and all his family, and he gets there and he's like, we're all here. Tell us what you're going to say. Peter's like, why did you call me? And he's like, I called you because I want you to tell me the message the Lord told you to tell me. It's like, holy cow. Okay. Peter's ready. He just goes for it. Okay, we'll get into that a little bit more, but Cornelius sends friends to find Peter. Peter asks, why have you come? God told us to find you. To find you, Peter. That's what Cornelius says. Real quick, we should expect that God will use us, because he's going to use Peter here. Peter's just going to speak. He's going to share the basic facts of the gospel. We should expect that God will use you in the lives of people around you, that there are people that want to know him, and he'll put you in situations where people will ask you questions. Why do Christians go to church? Okay, I can talk about that. That's not a problem. What is the Bible really about? These are questions that, as a Christian, we should have some understanding of. But you should expect that God will use you and your words. You should expect that God will use you. Cornelius is this spiritual guy, and he's looking for answers. And he just tracks down what God told him to do. He got as far as he could. And now he's standing there expecting a man, Peter, to share the message of God with him. That's how God works. He uses us to share his word. Sure, anybody can read a Bible, read about who God is, and learn what it's like to follow him, what it means to be a Christian. And yet often God uses interactions. He uses our words, not just our actions. Okay, so Peter goes to Caesarea, and I'm kind of confusing the story here, I apologize. He says that about the messengers. Why have you come? And that's when they're at Peter's house. God told us to find you. That's Cornelius' friend. So then they all go back to Cornelius' household, Caesarea. Okay, so that's where all the friends and family are gathered. Cornelius falls at Peter's feet, and Peter's like, get up. Don't worship me. I'm a guy. I'm just a man. But he tells Peter, we're all here waiting before God to hear the message the Lord has given to you. There's all these ideas where, in these two chapters, the idea of rising, getting up. Okay, Paul gets knocked off his horse. He's told to rise, get up. Sometimes God takes you out. He knocks you down before he tells you to get up. There's a humbling thing that happens. Okay, Peter told the paralyzed guy, get up. Stop being paralyzed. Yeah, it's like, okay. Tells the dead lady, get up, resurrect. Okay, here, Peter tells the guy, Cornelius, get up. Stop worshiping other people. Stop being afraid of other people. Stop looking at the wrong things. The flip side of all this, not just God will use you to speak to others, expect God to speak to you through other people. And this requires humility. This requires some sense of faith and trust that God does use people. You're here tonight, we're teaching the Bible. I'm reading it. That's taking, you know, at least a third of the time just to read through the chapter. And then I'm speaking things, describing the chapter, telling you my thoughts. As a Christian, this is how God teaches his word. This is how God explains and expresses his desire for his people. This is even how people receive direction about what God wants for you. Not just in a formal setting like this sermon, but over dinner, sitting out in the driveway, hanging out with friends, going on a road trip to River Falls, conversation in the car before and after. God will speak to you through the conversation of other people. This guy, Cornelius, he's this big expectation that God is going to speak through Peter. Okay? And that lesson is for us just the same. Expect God to speak through people. Have your eyes and ears open. Be ready to listen. Let's get on to verse 34. It says, "Then Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism.'" Now, Peter has entered this Roman guy's house, and he essentially says, "I've never done this before. I've never been inside the house of a Gentile." Gentile is just a person who's not Jewish. So in the Old Testament, there's the Jews, that's the people of God, and there's the Gentiles, that's everybody else. Peter's like, "I've never been inside a Gentile's home before. I've never done this before." It says, "Then Peter replied, 'I can see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of the good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, whom God has chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized, now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked them to stay with them for several days. All right, so Peter's ready to share this message. Now, I don't know if he was thinking of stuff along the way. He's going from where he was to Caesarea, and he's thinking, okay, here's a few talking points that I might share once we get there. Or I don't know if he just got there and spoke what was on his heart. But he doesn't really know what he's stepping into yet. He doesn't know who this Roman officer is. He doesn't know if this is a friendly situation or a hostile situation. He doesn't know if he's being tricked or not. He enters the house and he simply starts sharing the gospel. He says, "I see that God has no favorites. He accepts those everywhere who fear him and do what's right." The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. The invitation of God is for everyone. Not just for a specific set of good people, for anyone. Anyone who might have a spiritual hunger inside of them to know more about God. Okay, but what is the gospel? Well, he's very, very clear on this. He says, "There is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." This is the gospel. You think, okay, could I share the gospel with somebody? Somebody was like, "Yeah, see, you've been going to church a lot. Like, what is that all about? Could you tell me a little bit about it? Could you share thoughtful, meaningful description of what it is to be a Christian?" Do you see how simple he is here? I think a lot of us might tend to overcomplicate it. You see, okay, so here's the thing. Okay, so first of all, and we start building out this network of things, in two sentences, he says the big idea behind what the gospel is. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven. That's what it means to become a Christian. God, forgive me for what I've done. Please accept me into your family. I want to be with you. I want to walk with you in this life. Simple. And Peter doesn't go off the deep end into deep theology. This is not argumentative. This is just the good news. This is what's available. That's what he says. That's the gospel. And he's ready. He's just ready. He steps in there. I mean, I don't know how many people are in that room. All of Cornelius' friends and his family. Okay, he says he led like 100 people or more. So obviously those people felt obligated to accept his invitation. You know, if your boss invites you to something, you kind of feel like, I better go if I want my boss to like me. He had a family, he had friends, he had all these people he worked with. They're all there. What happens next is these people receive the Holy Spirit, and we get the Pentecost number 3. Remember back in chapter 2, that was the big one. 3,000 people get saved. Tongues of fire fall from the sky. People start speaking in other foreign languages. Last week, we saw it again in Samaria. Smaller, but still significant. The Holy Spirit comes. There's evidence of it, outward evidence, people speaking in other languages. Here we see it one more time, Pentecost number 3. Why does this keep happening? It keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And this is just the church was starting. Peter and the other apostles were there to validate whether this was a move of God, whether God was the one doing these things. And so on each of these occasions, the Holy Spirit was there. The people were saved, they became followers, and they spoke in other languages. And this is just the proof that God was there. Now, some Christian denominations would say, nowadays, that's what needs to happen in every believer's life. You have to speak in tongues. That's how you know the Holy Spirit is here. That's how you know you've become a Christian. The problem with that is after this chapter, this sort of dissipates. This stops happening in every occasion. And so do you have to speak in tongues to be a Christian? Do you have to speak in other languages to have proof that the Holy Spirit is in you? The answer is no. There's some significant events early on in the church where this is happening. But again, after this, this idea of the believers having to speak verbally, audibly, in other languages as proof that they become believers, that stops happening. And so we can't today say like, okay, well, the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts tells us how you become a Christian. After that, the next 18 chapters, those weren't real Christians. They didn't actually speak in tongues after they got saved. You can't say that. You can't read all the epistles and it talks about what it means to be born again. And speaking in tongues is not in every single instance. Can it happen? Yes. Does it happen? Yes. Does it have to happen? No. Okay. But that's what we see here in these believers. Last thing, and we'll get out of here. The Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, were surprised when Cornelius and his friends and his family, when they received the Holy Spirit, when they came to faith. The reason why is up until that point in time, they thought that you had to be Jewish first in order to then become a Christian second. So the fact that these Gentiles, these non-Jews, were becoming Christians, they were surprised by that. That defied their expectation. In their world, they had a small view of God. God is for the Jews. They're his chosen people. That's who he chose in the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. Things are changing a little bit, but we're still the same people of God, the Jews. God's expanding beyond that. And it took a little bit of shaking up for these believers to understand that God has bigger plans than just the Old Testament nation that he created. God will do this for us too. There's times where we're looking through just a narrow window. You know how in the winter time, you got snow on your car, you're in a hurry, you turn on your car, you don't really feel like scraping off all the ice and snow, so you just create a little window in your dash, in your windshield, and you dangerously drive down the street and hope you don't kill anybody. That small window, sometimes our view of God can be like that until the sun starts to shine, until the weather starts to warm up, and the ice and snow starts to melt. That's what God is doing for these believers here. He's opening up their world. The gospel is bigger than just their small version of it. God will save people that you don't expect him to save. God will open their eyes. He'll soften their hearts. He'll reach into their lives, and he'll change them. And these will be even the people that you don't expect. Even if you think, that's me, I don't expect me to do this, God will still do that. Okay, and so we can't have a small God. God is big. We can't try and limit him by our own understanding. Okay, he'll always surprise us and always do more than what we ask or think. That's it for tonight, guys. Let me pray.